Amen. I love to tell the story. Let's finish reading this story in Ruth, beloved. Starting in chapter 3. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek the rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as his mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to go lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning.' So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize her. And he said, 'Let it not be known that a woman was here at the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring your garments you are wearing and hold it out.' So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, 'How did it fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.' She replied, 'Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.' Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men and the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling her parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, and there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all of the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be all a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, whom loves you, who is more than you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman at the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the genealogies of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Father, we come to you this morning, and Father, as we begin this morning the introduction to this grand book which bears the title of Ruth, God, I pray that you would be with us this morning, that we would see the importance of these Old Testament stories. God, that we would see the relevance of the Bible in the story which we have just read and are going to, for the next several months, expound upon. Father, I pray that you are with us in this meeting. And Father, even in this introduction, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Scheherazade was a very insightful and resourceful young woman. Perhaps some of you know her story, taken from the story known as the Arabian Nights. A powerful sultan discovers that his wife has been unfaithful to him, and in a fit of rage, he demands that she be executed that very night. But the blood of his wife does not satiate his quench his thirst for vengeance. So he comes up with a plan to do away with all women. Each night he will marry a new woman. That night he will enjoy her company of that woman and then have her executed on the following morning, only to begin the cycle again that evening. Day in and day out, the plot unfolds for some time. Scheherazade, who is the daughter of an official, agrees to marry the sultan, but not without crafting a scheme of her own first. Following the wedding, she enters into the sultan's tent, and she begins to tell him a story. A story that is so captivating that the sultan is drawn in by it, but a story that purposefully ends just short of its conclusion. Well, belonging to the TV generation as we do, you know the feeling of those three agonizing words, "to be continued." So the sultan, who wants to get on with these morning after executions, he can't bring himself to kill her because he must know how the story ends. So he allows her to live for another day. On the next evening, she tells him the conclusion of the first story, which in turn acts as an introduction into a new story. And on her plot unfolds for 1,001 nights, until the sultan finally gives up and lets her live as his wife. I tell you that little story to give you an illustration that stories are a powerful means of communication. God, who himself is the ultimate storyteller, knows this to be true. On one hand, you can hear the unmistakable clarity of God's will as it is expressed in the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You can, on the other hand, read the story of David and Bathsheba. The command in the simple precept form which is found in the law, it gives us the information which we need that God regards this as sinful. But the story takes our breath away. It causes us to even shudder at the thought of adultery. Whenever read rightly, we put down our Bibles and even feel afraid. Friends, you can tell your children that God regards lying as a sin. You can also tell them the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Which one do you think they are going to be the most inclined to remember? You know, friends, in our day, it is common for people to liken the human brain to the computer, or the computer to the human brain. But you are much more than a computer. You are a person who has been created in the image of God, which means this. You not only have the capacity to store information, you have been given the ability to respond to information. And having been made by God in that manner, God knows how you best learn. And this learning is often heightened when the truth comes to us in the form of a story. Have you ever noticed that the vast majority of God's word has not come to us in the form of precepts? Thou shalt, thou shalt not. Those types of statements are few and far between in the Bible at large. Have you ever noticed that God did not drop the Bible out of heaven as a legal brief or even as a systematic theology book? Do you realize that 77% of the Old Testament and large portions of the New Testament are in the form of stories? Having made us in His own image, God knows how we best learn. He knows how significant stories can be in our lives. And I tell you this morning, that I know this to be true from my own experience. I don't know if I have ever told you how it was that the doctrine of God's sovereign grace came to dwell within my soul. It wasn't from reading the writings of John Calvin. It wasn't from sitting down and memorizing the questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. My life was forever altered by a confrontation with God when I read a story. It was a story of a man whose mother died when he was very young and whose father, for the most part, was passive and uninvolved in his life, whose brothers had been the cause of 13 years of suffering and hardship. And when his path finally crossed with those who had wronged him, when the power for retribution was laid squarely in his hands, his response was something that I could have never imagined if I had been in the situation. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. Not what you meant for evil, God used for good. God intended it for good. God predetermined it for good. And at that moment, in understanding that from the story, a light came on in my mind. And from that time until this morning, never again has God's sovereignty been something that is simply theoretical. Suddenly, in the story of Joseph, in the pages of God's Word, it lived and breathed, and now it dwells within me. Have you ever noticed that people who are not Christian by any stretch of the imagination know many of the Bible stories? People who could not even come close to articulating to you the basics of Christian faith. They remember Noah and the Ark. They remember God's covenant with Abraham, Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea, David and Goliath, Samson and Delilah. They remember the stories. Might it be that the most effective tool in evangelism of the lost is not our ability to outwit them, that it's not our ability to outreason an unbeliever? Maybe after all, it really is just telling the old, old story. That in recognition of our need, God sent His Son from heaven, that He gave Himself up for us, enduring God's judicial punishment for our sins, that God's Son conquered death by rising from the grave victorious. My friend, in a very real sense, being an evangelist, which we have all been called to be, is simply being a storyteller. It is the relaying of a story that bears the name Good News, Gospel. But why is it that stories are such an effective method of learning? Why are they so efficient in doing what they do? Well, let me give you two reasons this morning. Number one, because of the way that they engage us. They involve us. They draw us in. They engage our imaginations in a way that nothing else can. A good storyteller is defined as someone who can turn an ear into an eye. And I am telling you all of this morning so that you will praise God all the more for giving us His Word. God has loved the world. God loved the church so much that He has given us His infallible Word, and He has also given it to us in a form in which He chose. And He chose that form with a purpose. In His wisdom, He chose stories, primarily. Jesus Christ Himself, we see, is the master storyteller. Listen to how Jesus turns ears into eyes. In Luke 10:28, love your neighbor as yourself. But Lord, who is my neighbor? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Friends, we hear those words, we read those words in God's Word, and we immediately recognize them as a story. And suddenly it has our attention. We look up, we lean forward, and we lock on to what's taking place. I can tell you from my perspective, every Sunday morning, when it is that you listen best, it's whenever I say something like, "Let me illustrate that for you." And at that moment, even those of you who take notes, put down your pencil and lean forward and listen. Then I have your attention. This is how Jesus engages people. It's how he engages us in Matthew 18:23. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And to begin the settlements, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought in. And at that moment, in reading the beginning of that story, we see this unfolding in our minds. Or in Luke 15, there was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." Luke 14, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. Luke 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. Luke chapter 16, there was a rich man who was dressed in fine linen and purple and lived in luxury every day. Have you ever wondered why it is that Jesus gives us all of the juicy details in these stories? He goes on, "And at the gate was Lazarus, a beggar who was covered in sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores." Friends, we hear those words and we are there. We can see it in our minds. It engages our imaginations and we begin to ask questions, which is exactly what the Bible intends for us to do. We ask things when we see these stories unfolding, like, what is going to happen? How will this tension be resolved? We even begin to kind of think in our mind of how this is going to end. Friends, communication is the transfer of information from one to another. We have the Bible. God has given us His Word because His desire is to transfer His mind into ours. But why so many stories, you may ask? The answer is because stories lubricate that transfer of information. St. Augustine wrote that if the hearers need teaching, tell the truth by means of narrative. Stories engage us. Number two, stories are an effective means of communication because of how they sneak up on us. They catch us by surprise, and we see this in the stories of the Bible. When told properly, we come to discover that these stories are not simply for entertainment value. Rather, they disarm us with their charm, and then they say something like, "Take heed, friends, because I'm talking about you. I'm talking to you." You see, whenever we hear a story, we begin to compare our own story with the one that is being told. And the stories of the Bible are intended to do that very thing. They engage us in order to expose us. Whenever the old prophet Nathan walked up into the presence of his good friend David, that hypocritical king, and he said, "Let me tell you a story, David. There were two men in a certain city, one rich and one poor." And as that story unfolds, David grows increasingly angry over a sin which is illustrated in this story. He sees it and he gets angry about the sin in the life of another. And then whenever David is hooked by the story, whenever he is leaning in and listening to Nathan's every word, Nathan, that wise old prophet, pulls back the veil and says, "You are the man. You are the rich man, David. You have taken everything that poor Uriah had." But what would have happened if that prophet Nathan had never put his bony finger into the chest of David and said, "You are the man"? My guess is that later on that night, whenever David was lying in bed, that story would have come back to haunt him, and he would have come to the conclusion that I am the man. You see, Jesus did not say to the Pharisees, "You know, you guys are just like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. You're just like him." He didn't need to. He didn't say to the chief priest of Israel, "You know, you guys are just like the wicked tenants that killed the owner's son." He didn't have to. Good stories do that all by themselves. The scriptures engage us, and when we least expect it, they turn in on us. They confront us. Now, the book that bears the name of Ruth is a story. It has been recognized by the literary culture as being a masterpiece, both by those that believe the Bible is inspired and those who reject God's word altogether. It's been called the perfect example of the storyteller's art. Admittedly, the book of Ruth is not the book of Romans. It's not the apocalypse of John in the Revelation. It's a story. It tells us about something that really happened, starting with a point of tension and concluding with a resolution to that tension. It is one of the best structured books in all of the Old Testament. It's made up of four major sections. Each of those four major sections is divided into three smaller sections. Each of those three smaller sections has a summary statement, which, like a hinge, flings us forward into the new section. And that is why we read the whole story this morning in your hearing. This story was designed, it was intended to be heard in one setting. Like so many other parts of God's Word, Ruth is intended to be taken in the context of Ruth. At the beginning of the book, we are reminded that this is the time of the judges, and that is intentional. It is to send you back into what has been taking place. Verse 1 says, "In the day when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." The time whenever Israel had no king. And at the end of the book, we are introduced to the one that would be Israel's greatest king, David. This book is a nice, complete package. But at the same time, this book is really not a closed book. At the end, we are meant to ask ourselves several questions. So whatever happened to this David? Did everything end with David? Was he the final king? Was he the ultimate king? It's a story. It opens with a prologue, and it ends with an epilogue. Out of 85 verses, 55 of these verses are dialogue. It's the highest ratio of narrative to dialogue in any of the Bible's books. This is what keeps this story intimate. It is what engages us and keeps our attention. And from the Hebrew perspective, it is a story that is meant to be heard more so than read. It's to be listened to rather than dissected in a seminary classroom. And I'll give you a terrible example, but if you pick up a children's book, something like Sea Spot Run, or Piper has several in the bathtub, which have a total of 10 words in there. When you pick up those books and you read through it, you realize that this book is not something that is meant to be read for your own entertainment. This is something that is meant to be projected out and read to others for them to listen. Well, in the Hebrew mindset, that is what the book of Ruth is intended for. It's meant to be told verbally to those around you. It's something that you would see an old tribe leader telling around a campfire, or an old Bedouin woman as she's laying or going down by the riverside and washing clothes. She would tell this story to the younger women. You're going to notice in this story that it continually points us back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem. It all begins in Bethlehem. Then we go to Moab, then back to Bethlehem. Out to the field, back to Bethlehem. Out to the threshing floor, back to Bethlehem. Out to the town gate, back to Bethlehem. So what's the big deal with Bethlehem? That's the question we are supposed to ask. Could anything good ever come out of Bethlehem? It's a story that is also filled with irony. Bethlehem, in Hebrew, it means house of bread in a plural sense. House of plenty of bread, literally. Yet we are told in the first chapter that this is a place that is struck with famine. A family moves to Moab, which is a land that worships the god of fertility. Yet it is there in the land of Moab where husbands die and women remain barren. The head of the family is named Elimelech. Elimelech, which means "my God is king." And yet it is this very man, Elimelech, who turns his back on the land that God has specifically given to him. Then the matriarch leaves Bethlehem as she is known as Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. 10 years later, she takes on a new name, Marah, which means bitterness. The Moabites, they were a people born out of an unlawful, incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. Their rebellion eventually led the whole nation of Israel into idolatry. And yet, irony of all ironies in the book of Ruth, it is a Moabitess who enters into a relationship that is uniquely ordained by the law of God. and who God uses to lead his people back into covenant faithfulness. This is a culture that is dominated by men. And yet in this story, women are the major players. With all of its twists and all of its turns, with all of the emotional ups and downs, you will come to love this story. Now, let me help you give some understanding of stories in general this morning. It's very important when it comes to Old Testament stories. Old Testament stories are to be understood on three levels. Whether you're talking about Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac, Jonah and the whale, David and Goliath, or the book of Ruth, three levels that these stories are meant to be understood upon. Number one, in the most basic level, they are true life stories about real people and real events. So we should observe them in that manner. We can learn from them. They are not once upon a time fairy tales. This is a story about a real woman. And by the way, this book is not about the woman who bears its namesake. Ruth is not the focal point of this story, friends. Naomi is. It's her dilemma that is being dealt with in this book. It's her difficult situation that is in view. It's a story about this woman, Naomi, a woman among God's people who is confronted with disaster at every single turn. She lives in a time of moral degeneracy, a time of religious apostasy, a time of economic catastrophe, and she moves to a foreign country. And in this foreign country, she is going to be confronted with a different culture, a different language, but most importantly, a different God. Tragically, in this place, this strange place, her husband dies. Her sons marry, but for 10 years she remains barren. Then one by one, her sons die. She has left Bethlehem prosperous and proud, yet she returns poor and humbled. And most of all, she is bitter towards God. God took my husband. He stuck the knife in. He took my firstborn. He turned the knife to the right. He took my secondborn and turned the knife to the left. I'm angry. Why has God raised up his hand against me? This is real life stuff, friends. This is the relevancy of the Bible. Many of you, no doubt, have related with Naomi at some point in your lives. And Ruth and Boaz, they're real people too. They serve us as models of faithfulness. And friends, yes, Old Testament stories do have value for us today. Now, unfortunately, many people use the Old Testament stories exclusively in that manner. So we read a story and say this: here is the moral of this story. Be faithful like Abraham. Be courageous like Esther. Don't compromise like Solomon. But listen, friends, to use Old Testament stories in that fashion alone is to miss the greater significance of them. Of course, we can see in these stories behavior to be avoided, faith to be imitated, wisdom to be applied. And in the case of Ruth and Boaz, they show us a faithfulness that is worthy of our emulation. And this faith in which they possess, it becomes the means that God uses to provide a redeemer for this widow, Naomi. They are God's instruments to bring this widow a redeemer. That's the heart of this book. The word redemption, or the word redeemed, the Hebrew word for it, is used 23 times in 85 verses of Scripture. Naomi will be the recipient of a redemption by the hand of God at work in the lives of Ruth and Boaz. At the most basic level, Old Testament stories are true life events of real people, of real things, from which we might learn. But there is a second level of significance of Old Testament stories. Every Old Testament story is part of a greater story, and I stress Old Testament story in particular here. Every Old Testament story is a part of a greater story of God's covenantal relationship with his elect nation of Israel. Yes, this is a story of how God provides a redeemer for Naomi, but there is more than one widow in view here. As the story opens, what's going on in the life of the nation of Israel? It's the time of the judges. It's a bad time. This should trigger your mind to understanding that this is a dark time. This is one of the lowest points in Israel's history. Israel, to use the language of Judges, is God's wife, but she has gone off after other husbands. The priests during this time were spiritually unfaithful. They were physically adulterous, and people who worshiped idols. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes in the time of the judges. It's a dark time. And like a light note in a piece of music, there is a refrain that appears over and over again in the story of Judges. Now there was no king in Israel. Now there was no king in Israel. They make that very clear. The Lord had left Israel as a widow. But what about the covenant promise that God had made? What about His pledge to be with Israel? Well, this story shows us that God provides a widow for a widow, Naomi. But how does the story end? With a genealogy that concludes in who? The name of the king who would be the answer to the need which is announced at the beginning of the story. In God's provision for a redeemer for Naomi, He prepares the way for Israel's husband and redeemer. It's not just about a provision for a widowed woman. It's about God's provision for widowed Israel. Real stories, real life events, real places, real people. Number three, in the highest level of interpretation. The third level of interpretation of the Old Testament stories. While the Bible tells many different stories, all of them serve the purpose of telling one story. The meta-narrative, as theologians call it, God's gracious intention to save the fallen race from eternal condemnation by the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the story. Jesus is the Bible story. All of the Old Testament stories point towards Him. They are all forerunners of Him. When we read the story of Ruth, as we read through this story and work through it, if you tune your ear and listen closely, you're going to be able to hear the echo of the nails and the hammer as Christ is crucified. These smaller stories work together to tell the old, old story. All of the Bible is to be interpreted with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in mind. Friends, living under the New Covenant, we have the privilege of reading the Old Testament with corrective lenses from the New Testament. We read the promise in light of the fulfillment. God has seen us in our need. God has provided a redeemer. God has provided a king. God has provided for a husband. And all of these converge in one man, whose lineage can be traced back to Boaz and Ruth, King David's son, the man from Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. Every single corner of the Bible cries out, I love to tell the story of Jesus and His love. That's how we interpret the Old Testament stories. Real people, real places, real events, God and His nation, God and the fallen race. Now my guess is that you're going to enjoy this story. You're going to enjoy the charm of the story. And like the Sultan of old, you will let me live for another week to pick up where I leave off. But at the end of this story, you will find this story turning in on you. And you're going to have to answer the question that this story begs all throughout it. Do I have God's Redeemer? Is He my king? Is the husband of Bethlehem my husband? This story is about you, and it is for you. Now, I understand that this is not so much of a sermon as it is an introduction, but these are some things that you must understand before we move forward into this book. Because if you don't understand these things, you're going to be in danger of interpreting this book in a wrong manner, and even in danger of blasphemy against God. So we must understand these things. But the question that you can already be asking yourself this morning, all of this talk of redemption, all of this talk of the husband for Israel, all of this talk of this widow who is getting a husband. Friends, I want you to know this morning that your sin has separated you from God. In a sense, you are widowed from Him. You have no husband because you have sinned and spit in the face of God, rebelled against His laws. Now, in this story, we see this beautiful picture of a Redeemer which is sent for Naomi. And also we see in this lineage pointed towards the Redeemer which would be Jesus Christ for all of Adam's fallen race that would call upon His name and be saved. So the question this morning in closing is this husband in view my husband? Is the Redeemer my Redeemer? And friends, the only way to get in on this is to have somewhat of an understanding of the old, old story. That God has seen our need. He has seen that we are separated from Him because of our sin. And God in His mercy and grace has chosen to send His Son into the world. That is the Redeemer which this book is looking forward to. He has come into the world, lived a perfect life. He is not separated from God by sin as you are. And the world hated Him and they killed this Redeemer. But all the while, this is God's story unfolding. This is why God is the greatest storyteller, because He is the greatest story writer. And in hating His Son and killing Him, they were fulfilling the next chapter of the story in which God had written. And as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, His Father crushes Him under the full weight of God's wrath, all part of the story. He goes to the grave bearing the weight of our sin and lays there 3 days, all part of the story which God has written. 3 days later, He arises triumphantly from the grave, defeating death, defeating hell, defeating sin, all part of the story. And this story is designed to have you ask some questions. How can I be a part of this redemption which God has written out? How is it that this Redeemer becomes my Redeemer? Well, the story tells us that as well. God, in His infinite wisdom, in His great story, the meta-narrative of the Bible, He is seeking to redeem those who will repent of their sins, turn away from it and turn to this Redeemer, recognize that they need this husband of Israel and turn to Him. And the Bible says that if you turn to Him and seek redemption through Him alone, and stop putting your trust in yourself, stop moving to other lands as if that is going to be better, the way that we see in this story. You seek redemption from Jesus Christ. He will save you. And the story says that those that He saves will be one day very soon united with this very same husband at a wedding banquet. So how do you get in on this? You recognize that just like Naomi, just like Israel, you are widowed away. You have done things and that God has left you. But He has not left you permanently in this state if you will call upon Him. Just as we will see in this story how God uses Ruth, the Moabitess, someone that should be outside of the covenant of God because of her lineage, God chooses to use her to bring the whole nation of Israel back into covenant faithfulness eventually. And friends, maybe you're here this morning and you have been separated from God because of your sin. Isaiah tells us the Lord's ear is not dull that He cannot hear, nor His arm shortened that He cannot save, but your sin has separated you from God so that He does not hear you. But friends, I want to tell you that in this old, old story, there's a reason that it's called the gospel. The reason it's called the good news. That God has said that He will save you from that state. He will provide a Redeemer for you if you call upon Him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, I pray that this introduction to the book of Ruth would cause us to dig into it starting this afternoon. That we would look into this Word. And Father, with anticipation of what You are going to show us in this story throughout the next couple of months. God, we thank You that in this great story in which You have written that is playing out all around us, that You have provided a Redeemer, that in this story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, Father, that she was not the only widow that was provided for. God, You have sent a Redeemer for all of Adam's fallen race who call upon Your name. Father, I pray this morning that if there are those that do not know You here, that have not become part of that redemptive race, Father, I pray that You would cause them this morning to see their state. They would see that they were living in this time in which they need a king. Father, they need a Redeemer. They need a husband of sorts. Father, that You would draw them to Yourself. I ask this in Christ's name. Thank you.